If you would go ahead and open up to Genesis chapter 37. Again, we're really grateful to have all of you here for the members and for visitors. I know it's a really big encouragement to me to see so many people here on a Sunday night, and I'm sure it's an encouragement to all of our members here. So thank you again so much for being here. If you're anything like me, whenever you open up the Bible, really anywhere in the Bible, but especially in the Old Testament, and you read back over the scriptures that talk about stories that you heard when you were little, it touches your heart. Recently, I did a study in Genesis, and I went over especially the end part of Genesis talking about Joseph. And there were a lot of things that stood out to me a lot. And even more so, I don't know if you remember this, but last summer, right before I left for college, I did a short, brief invitation talking about a few points that I took from Joseph. But as I looked back over, I was looking back over my notes, and I went back and read the end part of Genesis, and there were a lot more things that stood out to me that we can learn from the story of Joseph. So tonight, that's what I want to talk about. I want to talk about Joseph and his life and the account that we have of his life. And I want to talk about 10 things that I've picked up that we can learn and that are applications to us in our life. And one thing I thought about was that if there's such a huge chunk of Genesis, which is a big book, it's 50 chapters, so nearly all of the end part of Genesis is about one man. So if God inspired this much of a book to be about a man, there's obviously some things that we can learn from him. So let's look at those things tonight. The first thing I want to look at, and the first point that I'd like to make, is that God isn't afraid to start using us for his purposes when we're young. Let's look in Genesis 37. We'll start in verse 2. It says, Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. We see, at the beginning of this story, Joseph is only 17 years old. So he's 2 years younger than I am. He's the age of several of the people in this congregation. He's a young man. And then later on, if you look over in chapter 39, we see the beginning of Joseph's interaction in Potiphar's house. And we come to find out that he's not even 30 years old yet. Because later on, in Genesis 41, in verse 46, it says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So whenever later on we'll come to find out that Joseph gets this position of authority in Egypt, he's only 30 years old at this time. So these three big events that have happened to him, at the beginning of this story, whenever he is in Potiphar's home, and then whenever he becomes a ruler of Egypt, takes place in the span of 13 years when he's a young man. So I also thought about some other figures in the Bible that we've talked about before who were young whenever God began to use them. If you remember last summer, Rick Ligon was here and he talked about Daniel. Daniel and his company, we learn, we'll turn over to Daniel chapter 1. Daniel and his company were young men who were described as the young sons of Israel whenever Israel was taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. And let's read in Daniel 1. The things I want to point out about Daniel, similar to what Joseph is that one, Daniel at a young age, as well as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, had purpose to serve God. If you look at Daniel 1 in verse 8, it says there, Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. Not only that, but because Daniel here purposed in his heart to serve God, we see that God blessed him and he found favor and was given gifts from God because of that. Look over in verse 17 of the same chapter, Daniel 1. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. So not only did they find favor and they were given special gifts from God, but they also had this attitude of seeking God first when they were young so that God could use them. Look over in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, and let's read verses 16 through 18. This is after Nebuchadnezzar had questioned them why they were not bowing down to this golden image that was made. And verse 16 says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So we see here with Daniel, similar to with Joseph, he purposed in his heart young that he was going to serve God and that God was going to be his focus. But Daniel isn't the only other character in the Bible that we know who was considered a young person who God was using for his purposes and that God saw as a person after his own heart. Remember Timothy and Titus in the New Testament. Timothy and Titus are both two young preachers whom Paul calls both of them his sons in the faith. In Psalm 71:5, the text reads, For you are my hope, O Lord God. You are my confidence from my youth. Joseph, Daniel, as well as Timothy and Titus, were people who we can see at a young age gained confidence from their hope in the Lord. So for all of us young people that are here tonight, and I don't want to draw the age boundaries, but for anyone who's a young person here tonight, remember that God expects and demands faithfulness from us, regardless of our age, regardless of our level of maturity in the faith, and very importantly, that sometimes people overlook, regardless of our amount of knowledge of the Scriptures. And in turn, we should expect for God to be using us for his purposes, just like he used Joseph. Second point I'd like to look at is that similar to the relationship between Joseph and his brothers, when we are children of God, we should expect to be at odds with the world. Let's look over in Genesis 37 again. In Genesis 37 and 4, it talks about the relationship between Joseph and his brothers due to the fact that Joseph was, in a sense, the favorite son of Jacob. Jacob had Rachel, who we know was the wife that he had worked 14 years for. And Joseph was the firstborn of that. So in a sense, Joseph was his favorite child. And in verse 4, it says, When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. His brothers hate him for his dreams that he has later on. We see that he has these dreams and he goes and tells them to his brothers, and then he has another dream and he tells them to his brothers and his mother and father. And they say that their hate increases for him after he explains these dreams. So when I read this, I tried to put myself in Joseph's shoes and tried to imagine what I would feel like. We know that Joseph was a young man that was after God's heart. We know that he had purpose to serve God. But I couldn't imagine that he could assume that these dreams would be prophetic dreams that will be fulfilled later and that they specifically came from God. And even if he could know all of that, how would it make this young man of 17 years old feel? So, like with his brothers, the world might plot to destroy us. Let's look at in verse 12, 37, 12. Excuse me, let's look in 18. 18, this is when Joseph is coming towards his brothers, where they're shepherding the flock in Shechem. Verse 18, it says that they, his brothers, saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. So his brothers are plotting to destroy him because of this jealousy and enmity that they have towards him in their heart. So similar to Joseph, whenever we're children of God, the world might plot to destroy us. They might say, these are Christians, and they're not living the way that we want to live, or we can live in the ways of the world. They might try to destroy us, just like Joseph's brothers did towards him. But something we talked about this morning in Bible class really stood out to me. Look over in 1 John chapter 3. Hopefully this stood out as much to you as it did to me when we read it this morning. 1 John 3. Let's read verse 13. John writes, Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. So, Joseph understood this concept that his brothers had strife with him. They were jealous of him. He was in a different relationship with his father than they were. And similar to us as Christians, we're in a different type of relationship with God than the world is. We have a special relationship that the New Testament talks about. But one thing that we can learn from Joseph is that Joseph's faith in God helped him to overcome the worldly hatred that he faced from his brothers. And if you remember this morning in 1 John chapter 5, let's read verse 4. 1 John 5:4, it says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." So just like Joseph with his faith in God, our faith in God and in his son Christ can allow us to overcome these forces that fight against us whenever we're at odds with the world. Number three, whenever we're living in life as a Christian, whenever we're a child of God, we can't expect to slide by without facing trials and temptations simply because of the fact that we have a special relationship with God. So if you remember that Joseph has a special relationship with his father, but we see that his brothers plot to kill him until Reuben, who is the oldest, steps in and instead decides, hey, let's throw him in a pit. And then later, he's sold to the Ishmaelites and eventually sold to Potiphar. And that's explained in Genesis 37:18-35. And if you think about it, this is an enormous trial. This is a young man, and he's been sold into slavery after doing no wrong. He's facing a trial regardless of the fact that he has a great relationship with his father and regardless of the fact that he is one of God's own. Look in Genesis 39. I also want to talk about the trials that he faces in different parts of his life that Genesis talks about. Genesis 39. Let's start reading in the second part of verse 6. It says, "Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" And then later on down in verse 10 through 12, it says again, "And as she spoke to Joseph day after day," this was a continual temptation, "he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment saying, 'Lie with me.' But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house." So he's facing a temptation here. Potiphar's wife recognizes that he's handsome in appearance, and she tries to give herself sexually to him. And he's faced with a dilemma. Do I take advantage of this opportunity because it's free and it's open and my master's away, or do I say no? It's a temptation for him. He's a child of God, and God has shown him favor in previously, but he still faces the temptation. And we know after this happens, whenever he flees and leaves with his garment, Potiphar's wife tells Potiphar that he came on to her, essentially, and he's in prison. In chapter 39, verse 20, it says, "And Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison." So this is a young man. He's been hated by his brothers. He's been sold into slavery after being pushed into a pit. And he ends up in a distant land from his home. And now he's in prison. So Joseph, this man of God, has faced all these trials and all these temptations. What I want to look at is some applications for us. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look in 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll read verse 13. Joseph faced these temptations, but yet he was able to overcome them. And he faced these trials, but he was able to keep his faith in God. Let's look at some warning and some advice for us. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And then also, let's look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, and let's read verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." So we see from this verse that we understand that God is not the one tempting us. But also what I'd like to look at is in the first part of the verse says, "Let no one say when he is tempted." It doesn't say if he is tempted, it says when. So we can expect to face temptation, we can expect to face trials whenever we're a child of God. And then also, if you think about Paul, the Apostle Paul, the letter to the Philippians is written in prison. It's often called the prison letter. Let's turn there and let's read a little bit about what he has to say when he's in prison. We're familiar with Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What's also really interesting about this passage is the verses that precede it. Let's read Philippians 4 and start in verse 10. This is Paul speaking. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So Paul certainly realizes that he has faced and will continue to face trials and temptations. But yet, he's learned this secret of contentment. He's learned this ability for his faith to increase whenever he faces these trials. And to conclude this point, let's look in James again. The very beginning of this letter of James gives us some encouragement whenever we face trials. Let's read verses 2 through 4. James 1, 2 through 4. The text says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So like I mentioned, Joseph faced trials and temptations despite being a child of God. And we too can expect those things to come. And what I think we need to learn from Paul, from Joseph, and from this passage in James is that the attitude that we face these trials and temptations with is crucial, that we face them understanding that they can make us stronger and that God has provided a way of escape for us. The fourth thing is when we serve the Lord faithfully, we can expect God to be watching over us and we can be in spiritual favor with Him at all times while we are remaining obedient to His commandments. So let's look back in Genesis 39. In Genesis 39, in verse 2, this is when Joseph has just come into Potiphar's home. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." Down in verse 5, it says, "From the time that he made him overseer in the house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field." So Joseph has found spiritual favor with God despite being in a situation that he didn't put himself in. He was sold into bondage into Potiphar's home, but yet he's found favor in God's sight, and God is watching over him and protecting him. In prison later, just later in the chapter, in verse 21 of chapter 39, when he's in prison, it says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." Let's keep reading 22 and 23. "And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So in prison, he again is being under the guidance of God, and he's continually receiving God's favor. And obviously we know later on in this text, whenever he interprets the dreams of the cupbearer and of the baker, he's still receiving God's favor as he's able to interpret these dreams from God. And then lastly, as a ruler in Egypt, let's look over in Genesis 41. Genesis 41, we'll start in verse 46. While he's in Egypt as a ruler of Egypt, he again is being watched over by God and being protected by Him. Let's read in chapter 41, verse 46. "Now Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it, And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. So this famine is coming that these dreams have prophesied about. But yet, with Joseph in power here, God is watching over him, and God is causing this increase so that this food and this grain can be stored up for the 7 years of famine that are yet to come. In talking about Daniel, like we mentioned earlier, I want you to also remember that Daniel found favor when he was placed in a situation that he didn't choose. Look over in Daniel chapter 1 again. Daniel chapter 1. And let's read verse 9. It says here, "And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." The word favor is literally translating loving kindness. So Daniel is receiving the same favor, loving kindness, compassion from God that we see Joseph receiving. Now let's look at some New Testament examples for the same point. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, and let's read verse 3. So here Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are exhorting us that the Lord, or the Christians in Thessalonica, and now us, that the Lord is a protector. Let's read 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3. "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." And then let's look at 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, and let's read verses 3 through 6. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. For by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." So again, this passage specifically references that we can have this hope through faith during trials. So no matter what may be going on in our lives, or no matter what was going on in Joseph's lives, we can see that our faith in the Lord and our faith manifested to God gives us the benefit of having an ultimate protector who loved us so much, not only that he protects us on a daily basis, but he also sent his son for us on our behalf. And that's the ultimate spiritual favor. Let's look back in Genesis 39 again. This was a point that I was really touched by whenever I realized this. And I think this is especially applicable to us. So in this account of Joseph's life, we see many different characters, namely Potiphar, the prison keeper, the cupbearer and the baker, and as well as Pharaoh. And all of these people were able easily to distinguish that Joseph belonged to the Lord. Look at Potiphar in chapter 39, verse 3. It says, "His master, being Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands." We see the same thing with the prison keeper over in verse 21 of chapter 39. "The Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. And the keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." So Potiphar and the prison keeper both realized that God is with Joseph. And then in terms of the cupbearer and the baker, we know that both of these figures have a dream. We know that for the cupbearer, it turns out good. And for the baker, his dream comes true, which is somewhat sad because he ends up dying. But both of them, their dream comes true, and they can tell that God is with Joseph. Look at chapter 41. Genesis 41. Let's read verse 11 through 13. This is the chief cupbearer talking to Pharaoh after he's been released. "We dreamed on the same night, he and I," being the chief baker, "he, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." So this cupbearer, we look at him, his dream was interpreted correctly, and he later remembers this and relates it to Pharaoh. So obviously he's able to tell that there's something about Joseph that's different than the normal person. Also with the baker, after hearing Joseph interpret the cupbearer's dream, in turn relies on the validity of Joseph as an interpreter and asks him to interpret his dream as well. His dream also comes true, again, to his death. And then the last person I want to look at in this story is Pharaoh. Let's look at chapter 41 and verse 38. So Pharaoh, after he has related his dream to Joseph, and Joseph has told him the interpretation of this dream, says in verse 38, "And Pharaoh said to his servants, 'Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?' Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are.'" So Pharaoh, after being told this interpretation, notices this divine spirit. It says divine spirit in the New American Standard. In the English Standard, it's translated, "in whom this is the Spirit of God." So the application that I'd like for us to take from this point is that if each of us asked ourselves, would someone notice that the Lord is in me or that I am the Lord's whenever they get to know us, whenever they get to know our character, whenever they come to know who we are, what we stand for, would they recognize that the Lord is in us just like the Lord was in Joseph? And the way that I think we can manifest that and people can see that is if we bear the fruits of the Spirit that it talks about in Galatians chapter 5. So let's turn over to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's read verses 22 through 25. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." The next point I want to look at is when we look at Joseph's dealings with Potiphar's wife, when he's tempted in that sexual nature, we see an excellent example of how to deal with temptation in general. If you remember from earlier, we looked at the passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." The question, let's look over again in Genesis 39. I want us to look at the text and see this, what Joseph says here. In Genesis 39, verse 9. Let's read verse 8 too. And this is after Potiphar's wife has said to lie with me. Verse 8, it says, "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in the house than I, nor has he kept anything back from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" I ask myself the question, every time that I was tempted, if I asked myself that question, how can I sin and do this great wickedness against God? I thought I might have a lot less blemishes than I do if I ask myself that question every time. I think that's something we all can take. Sometimes, like Joseph, like you see in verse 12, when it says, she catches him by his garment and says, "Lie with me." But it says, he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Sometimes, just like Joseph did, you have to flee and leave your garment behind. And I think what that means for us is that whatever is necessary for us to get away from that temptation so that we won't transgress God's law is what God expects and demands of us. We know James 4, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's our job every day when we face temptation. We even there's a song that's in some supplement books in some churches of Christ around this area called High Above the Seraphim. And one of the lines in High Above the Seraphim says, how can I ever sin against the one who makes my heart to sing? This is a similar question that Joseph asked himself when he was tempted. And then one thing I want to note also is that in verse 21, it says, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. This is after he's been in prison. So after Joseph has stood up to this temptation, he said no to Potiphar's wife, said no to the temptations of the devil, God blesses him. And likewise, the Lord will bless us when we flee from sin. And we can have an assurance when we flee from sin and pursue godly things that we'll come into a closer relationship with our Maker. Number 7, we need to make sure that at all times, every day, we're giving God the credit for the blessings and gifts that He gives us. Let's look in chapter 40, Genesis 40, and down to verse 8. The context behind this is when the chief cupbearer and the chief baker from Pharaoh's house have had these dreams and they wake up disturbed. In verse 8, it says, they said to him, being Joseph, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So instead of Joseph saying here, I have this power, he says, do not interpretations belong to God? He gives God the credit for this gift that he's received. Later on, when Pharaoh asks for interpretation of the dream, Joseph does the exact same thing. Look over in chapter 41. Genesis 41, verse 15. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. So again, just like with the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, Joseph gives the credit and honor to God. And not only is he giving the credit, but he's giving the authority to God. He recognizes that these powers are beyond him as a mere human, but that through God and through the special gift that God's given him, he can interpret these dreams. Even one thing I noticed in chapter 41, if you look over in verse 50 through 52, when Joseph is blessed with sons, he even names them, giving glory and honor to God. Let's read verse 50 of chapter 41. Before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Let's look over in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16. In this text, there's an awesome example of giving the glory and giving the honor to God. First Chronicles 16, I want to read verses 8 through 12. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Remember the wondrous works that He has done, His miracles and the judgments He uttered. So we see here that we're expected to give God the glory and the honor for the things that He's done, for the world He's created, for the blessings that He gives us. And Joseph did that. No matter what he was going through, no matter all the hardships he faced, whenever he could have turned away from God, he instead, whenever given the opportunity to display this gift that God has given him, gives the glory and the honor to God. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we thank God for our blessings, both those that are spiritual and the ones that are spiritual and physical? And in a greater sense, do we live our lives in a way that gives honor and authority to God? The eighth point is that all the wise men and all the magicians in the entire world, especially in the stories that we see, can't match the power and the might of God. Look back in Genesis 41. If you remember last summer when we had the meeting, we talked about Daniel. And when Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, he turned to all his wise men and magicians and asked them for the interpretation of his dreams. Similarly, Pharaoh wakes from his dreams and seeks an interpretation. Let's read chapter 41, verse 8. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. So these magicians, these wise men, they couldn't tell these things. But Joseph comes in, and Joseph has this power, this gift from God, and Joseph is able to do this thing. Whenever I thought about application for us in terms of this point, I asked myself, who are the modern wise men and magicians in our age that we should, instead of turning to them, turn to God? And I thought about some scientists who are continually trying to disprove the existence of God, who try to promote the theory of evolution rather than promoting the idea that God created the heavens and the earth. And they continually are trying to find answers to this time question. They need these billions and billions of years for evolution to work, so they come up with these dating systems that we know have had problems. And these are these wise men. And I know at my school, the professors who are the leading scientists in the world, and they promote these ideas. But instead of turning to God, they're turning to these wise and magical ideas. So we should, just like Joseph, turn to God and recognize that the wise men and magicians of our age are just as incompetent as the wise men and magician in the age of Joseph and the age of Daniel. The power of God will always prevail in these situations, and we should gain trust and faith in the power of God who created the entire universe, everything in it, as well as us. Before I get to the last two points, I want to give a little bit of background from the end of chapter 41 through 45. And as we get through that, we'll go through two later points. So during this famine, there's these 7 years of famine, Jacob and his sons are back at home and they're struggling. So Jacob sends his sons to Egypt after hearing that there's available grain in Egypt. The sons come to Joseph and bow down before him, which is, again, a fulfillment of that earlier dream that Joseph had. He recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. So Joseph decides to give them a test. He brings the youngest brother, Benjamin, he asked them to bring the youngest brother Benjamin from home and to leave Simeon there in custody in Egypt until he brings Benjamin back. His brothers are allowed to bring enough grain for their family back until they're able to return. Later on, we see that these brothers talk amongst themselves and they remember what they did to Joseph 20 years ago without knowing that they just had contact with Joseph. And they rationalize and reason that their current distress must be a result of these actions that they did nearly 20 years ago. What they don't know is that Joseph put all the money that they brought back into their bags, into their sacks, without them knowing. When they get home, they've realized that this money is still in their bags. They tell their father, Jacob, that the money is still there, and they're all frightened. Jacob is now fearful of losing Benjamin, because Joseph said to bring Benjamin back, because he's already lost Joseph, or so he thinks. And now he's lost Simeon being held in custody. So at first, we see that Jacob refuses to allow them to go back with Benjamin. But eventually, we know that they run out of grain again. So they realize that they're without option except to bring Benjamin along with many gifts and money, including the money that they had brought back without knowing that Joseph had put it back in their sacks. So they bring this money and these gifts, and they bring Benjamin, and they return to Egypt. Also, at this point, I want to recognize chapter 43. I want to read verse 12. I'm going to make a point from this later, so I want to read it before we get back to it, and hopefully you'll see what I'm going for later. And this is talking about bringing the money back. In 43, verse 12, this is Jacob speaking. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. I think the New American Standard Version reads, perhaps it was a mistake. So whenever they get back, Joseph invites them all to dine in his home. He relieves them of their debt. He greets them warmly, asks about how their father Jacob is doing. But when he sees Benjamin, he begins weeping and he rushes away. He eventually comes back and he tests them again whenever they leave by putting this silver cup that he has in Benjamin's bag. And after they've gone out of the city, he sends his men to go chase them to find this cup. So they're forced to return back to the city. Whenever they come back, Judah begins to plead their case and ask that he, rather than Benjamin, will be the one that's kept as a servant as punishment for the silver cup being taken with them. From here, let's look in Genesis 45, and I want to read Genesis 45, verses 1 through 8, before we get into our last two points for tonight. So in Genesis 45, starting in verse 1, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near. And he said, 'I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and the Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." From this text, I want us to see that God had a plan for Joseph from the very beginning of this story, from the very beginning that we see when he's 17 years old. So details of what's going to happen to Joseph all the way up until this point when he's either about 39 or 40 years old, so where we left off in the reading 2 years into the famine. All of these details for so many years, nearly 20 years, have been very meticulously planned. And there's no way that any being or force other than a divine, loving, omnipotent, and omniscient God could accomplish these things that were accomplished in the story of Joseph over these last chapters of Genesis. And I also want to note that Joseph himself recognizes that God has a plan for him. He says in Genesis 45, 5 through 8, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." In verse 7, again, he says, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth." And again in verse 8, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God." So he recognizes that God has this plan for him, and throughout this whole time, he's trusted it. He hasn't complained. He's trusted in God's plan. He's recognized that following God is the best way. And then at the very end of Joseph's story, look over in Genesis chapter 50. At the end of this story, we see that Jacob passes away. And whenever Jacob passes away, Joseph's brothers begin to fear that now that his father is dead, he can take vengeance on them. So they're begging for forgiveness. They come to Joseph, they beg for forgiveness so that they won't be harmed by him. Let's read verse 19 of Genesis chapter 50. "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today.'" Again, this is another instance of Joseph recognizing that God had a plan for him and that these things that happened were God's plan, and that as long as he followed them, he was going to be under the care and guidance of God. So the last point I want us to take home and that we can apply to our own lives is that just like God had a plan for Joseph and to use Joseph for his purposes, God also has a plan for us to use us for his purposes. I want to go back to that Genesis 43 verse 12 that I mentioned earlier. And remember, it says, I'm reading in the English Standard, it says perhaps it was an oversight. In the New American, I think it says perhaps it was a mistake. We can be assured as children of God that God's plan for us doesn't include any mistakes. He didn't look over anything. He didn't miss anything. There is no way that God would have a divine mistake. And this fact should fill us with hope and joy. Many in the religious world pinpoint verses like Jeremiah 29:11 that says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." And also Romans 8:28, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." So a lot of preachers, maybe a lot of televangelists, emphasize these verses and try to illustrate that God's people, look at these verses, they're going to be rich, they're going to be wealthy. Sometimes they look at the story of Job. We see that Job was a very wealthy man. Or maybe they look at Joseph. Joseph came into power over all of Potiphar's house, and then he came into power over all of Egypt. And he had access to this wealth and this power. And they point to these characters, and they point to those two verses and say that, you know, God's children are going to be wealthy. They're going to have a lot of money. They're not going to have to worry about anything financially. What these verses don't mean is that being a follower of God is always going to result in wealth and material abundance. But rather, just like with Joseph, God has plans for us, and he wills for us to serve him through the trials and temptations that we face, and also through the joys of life that we face that are blessings from God. God desires for us to experience the peace and the spiritual blessings that are found in the ultimate blessing, which is Christ. And if you even note the context of Romans 8 is talking about a victory over the bondage of sin through Christ Jesus, not the victory over poverty or worldly problems. So God has a plan for you just like God had a plan for Joseph. He longs to use you. He longs to use the abilities and the talents that he's given you for his good. He desires for you to come to him in all hope and eagerness and obedience. If you go ahead and open up your songbook to the song we'll sing, the Invitation Song. This plan that God has for us can begin to come to fruition as soon as we put Christ on in baptism. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we read that those listening, when asked what they must do to be forgiven of their sins, to be saved, they were told to repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. They weren't commanded to merely believe. They were commanded to repent and then be immersed of their sins after believing that the person who they crucified was Christ, the Son of God. And then in Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, Jesus says to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and is baptized shall be saved. He who believeth not shall be condemned. The New Testament tells us that whenever we put Christ on in baptism, God will remember our sins no more, and we can have a fresh start. We can begin to serve God anew. And this is only possible with God. This fresh start that we seek in the world often so many times. Maybe if we get a bad start with our job, or maybe we get a bad start with a teacher in the first day of school. We want this fresh start. God gives us this fresh start, and it's possible through him. And we have a chance to be used in our lives in the same way that Joseph was used in his life, by the exact same creator of the world and the same maker of the universe. So the last question I want all of us to ask ourselves tonight is, am I going to let God use me for his purposes? And am I going to trust wholeheartedly that his purposes are going to be for our good, whether they result in abundance and wealth, or just like Paul said, or whether he's in times of hardship? So if there's anything that we can do for anyone here tonight, be it helping you begin a relationship with God through assistance in a baptism, or if we can pray for you to return to God's side, and maybe if you struggled, we can pray for you to return to God's side so that he can begin to use you just like he used Joseph. If there's any need at all, please come to the front as we stand and sing.